Well, before we get started, I want to remind you that this is part two of a message we started last week, a message from Romans 9 that speaks of the Apostle Paul's love and concern for his fellow Jews, and especially for their salvation. He desired more than anything else the salvation of his fellow Jews. Last week I told you that the message had been adapted from a sermon by John MacArthur titled The Sorrowful Unbelief of Israel. Well, today's message is just a continuation of those thoughts that we began last week. So I've entitled this message this morning, Concern for Israel, Part 2. There's a word that I didn't know even existed until maybe 5 years ago, and that is solicitude for Israel. It's a, it must be a theologian's word because I didn't understand it when I first read it, but it means concern for Israel. And that was Paul's concern, and you see that clearly in this passage in Romans chapter 9, concern for Israel. So if you will, take your Bibles again and turn to Romans 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 33, and it's an extended passage, but we're focusing again the message on verses 1 through 5, but we're going to read 9, 1 through 33 to give us some context and kind of point us toward where we're going over the next number of weeks as we exposit this particular part of Scripture. And just to let you know that if this doesn't match your Bible perfectly, we usually read from the New American Standard Bible. This morning we're reading from the New Living Translation. So if it bugs you to be reading something different than what you're holding in your hand, then just set it aside and listen to the New Living Translation, okay? You can read your version when you get home. And we did read this last week in its entirety as well. So we're reading this morning verses 1 through 33. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. Now remember, this is Paul speaking. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too, this means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year and Sarah will have a son. And this son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, "Your older son will serve your younger son." In the words of the scriptures, I love Jacob, but I rejected or hated Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not, for God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No. Apostle says, no, don't say that. In fact, I think in some versions he says, heaven forbid. Who are you? Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? We should all write that and put that on our computer screen at home. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom, destroyed like Gomorrah. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. And then the Lord, through the pen of the prophet Isaiah, speaks about God's word, which we've just read in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, some of which will be very familiar to you. This is what he writes. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Well, call out that all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and you know the rest. But the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah chapter 40, 6 through 8. And we all say amen to the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to this reading, we pray. Okay. Great passage. And you will wonder sometime in the future about how long it will take us to get through these three chapters, 9 through 11. But they are crammed with good theology that we as believers need to understand. We just need to understand it. And if we don't understand chapters 9 through 11, we likely may not understand the very thrust of the book of Romans. So we return today to Romans 9, where Paul writes of his heartfelt concern for the salvation of his fellow Jews. So both last week's message and today's will serve as an introduction to chapters 9 through 11 to help us understand how these chapters fit into the major theme of Romans, which is justification by faith, justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther saw that clearly when he studied through this book. I hope we see it that clearly as well. Justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what we say, and that comes from, in part, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Indeed, the entire letter to the Romans. And we mentioned last week that Paul, in his preaching of the gospel, particularly to the Jews, that he probably found there were some common questions asked or objections raised that he feels compelled to deal with in writing before he is comfortable moving on to the last five chapters of this letter. And when I think about that, I think of one of my favorite teachers, and that was Walter Martin. And he talked about when he was a Bible college student in New York, I think. He was poor. He was living in the attic of some place. He didn't have money to speak of. But one of the things he was required to do every day was go down for a period of his day, an hour or whatever it was, and preach on the street corner. And over the time that he did that, he developed this list of very common questions that come up from people that are on the street corner who chose to listen to him. And people asked him, when he was now mature in the faith and standing in front of a lot of people, asked him, how do you know all that stuff, you know? And he would tell them that it came from years of standing on the street corner and listening to the questions that came up, common questions, going home at night, being a fairly ignorant Bible college student, and poring over the scriptures to try to find answers to those people who were in the audience. And I thought, how true that is. How absolutely true that is. The only way we can ever understand questions and answers to those questions is by studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, as Paul told Timothy to do, you know, and told us to do, that we are to study to show ourselves approved. And that doesn't just happen overnight. Some people think, well, you know, God's just going to zap me and he's going to give me all this knowledge that I need to know so that I can go out there and talk to my friends about the Bible. But that isn't the way it works. We're told to study for a reason, so we study the Word of God. So he had these common questions that came up from the Jews as well as everybody else, Paul did. And so he becomes very logical in his presentation, similar perhaps to an attorney that's preparing a case. I don't know whether you've ever been on the stand and quizzed by an attorney, especially an attorney who is in favor of the other party in that lawsuit, but it's not a pleasant experience because they've done their homework. They have thought and they have asked themselves a myriad of questions that are designed to make you look silly on the stand. That's just what they do. That's what attorneys do. They need to represent their clients as best they can to make them innocent, make them look innocent to jurors. How can you say it other than that? They are very logical in their approach. They are trained to do that, to make you look silly so their client can win. It's kind of that simple. Well, Paul becomes very logical in his presentation here in Romans. Maybe similar to that, leaving no stone unturned, no loopholes in his defense or his argument. He's heard these questions before. He's preached to Jewish people in the synagogues. You know, if you know the Bible, if you know the book of Acts, you know that he went into a city. Where did he go? to the synagogues. That's where he went. So he was constantly preaching to Jews. So this isn't the first time he's heard these questions, and he's trying to answer in writing these questions that he has probably heard for years. So that's what he's doing here, and he does it in the book of Romans in writing. So last week, we started this process by reviewing some things that Paul had written earlier in this letter that would have caused the Jews to question just how they fit into this gospel that Paul is now preaching. A number of questions and concerns that especially his Jewish audiences would logically have toward the gospel. Remembering always, of course, that most Jews hated Christ. They hated him. They hated his followers. They hated Gentiles that were his followers. And they certainly hated the Apostle Paul, who they considered a traitor to Judaism. That'll be important that you remember that as we move forward through these chapters in the coming weeks. And just by the way of review, that first question that he deals with is this. Why of all people would you, Paul, being the super committed Jew that you were, why do you now consider yourself to be the apostle to the Gentiles and not the Jews? Why do you do that? And for that, we went back last week to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And you can turn there if you like. Romans 1, 1 through 5, where he wrote this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So, Paul says here that we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Note that, among all the Gentiles. So right here in the very beginning of this letter, he affirms the fact that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. So other questions this likely brought up into the mind of his Jewish audience might have been these. Does that mean that God has set aside his people Israel? Does it mean that they are no longer worthy to participate in God's salvation and God's kingdom? Has God written off the Jews? Is justification by grace through faith a Gentile gift now and not for the Jews? Has this nation of people who for all these centuries been God's chosen people, have they now been permanently and totally set aside, unworthy in God's plan in light of God now sending his apostle to the Gentiles? And then we saw last week that Paul forcefully answered that question in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And turn over there with me, if you will. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where he wrote this in the strongest of language. He writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That should answer that question. That's what it says. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then in verses 26 to 28 of chapter 11, if you flip over a page or two, we find this, and so all Israel will be what? Saved. So all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice of Israel, they are still his beloved for the sake of the fathers. So, God has not set Israel apart from blessing. But Paul has to deal with these kinds of questions. He can't just preach the message of justification by grace through faith to the Gentiles without dealing with the fact that some Jews are going to say, does this mean that we're out? Does this mean that we're out? Are we left out of God's plan? And that would be, and he knows this, that would be totally unacceptable to them. So he has to explain to them the implications of this so-called gospel, this so-called good news, if you will. How does that affect us as individual Jews as well as our nation of Israel? Then secondly, they know from his preaching that he has said that the gospel has gone to the Jew first. So that's going to prompt another question. The gospel has gone to the Jew first. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to turn there. Romans 1, verse 16. A part of this verse that we would often just miss. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We get that part of it. And then the next few words, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. In Romans 2:10, if you want to turn there, Romans 2:10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Next four words, to the Jew first. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To which the Jew might say, look, didn't you say that the gospel was to the Jew first? And was not the early church made up mostly of Jews? Well, if this gospel you preach was primarily to the Jew, and if the early church was primarily made up of Jews, how does this square with the present unbelief and the apostasy of the nation of Israel? How can you be saying that salvation by grace through faith is to the Jew first, when in actuality the Jew, by and large, has rejected the message? And if the nation is rejecting it, how can it be for them? How can it be for them? Just natural questions that outflow from his preaching of this gospel of justification by faith. And he does answer those questions in these three chapters. And he does it by saying, it isn't that you, the Jews, didn't hear the gospel, that you didn't get the chance to respond. An alert. It isn't that you Jews didn't hear the gospel, that you didn't get a chance to respond. In fact, you refused to believe it. For example, in chapter 9, verse 30, if you want to go over there, chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, this is what Paul said. And I'm reading this from the Amplified Bible just to confuse you even more. What shall we say then, 9:30? What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, meaning that they weren't really seeking after salvation and a right relationship with God. Nevertheless, the Gentiles, they found it. They obtained righteousness. That is the righteousness which is produced by faith. Whereas Israel, though always pursuing the law of righteousness, did not succeed in fulfilling the law. They found no righteousness. And why not? Because it was not by faith that they pursued it. But as though, and this is so important, but as though it were by works, relying on the merit of their works instead of their faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ, as it is written and forever remains written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, whoever adheres to, trusts in, relies on him, will not be disappointed in his expectations. They rejected Christ. They rejected the very one who could save their souls. They, as a nation and as a people, in majority, rejected the very stone that could have saved their souls. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, it isn't that the message wasn't for them, the Jews. It's that they refuse to believe it. And the same goes on today. For every time you take the gospel to somebody else in your life that you know is unsaved, they by and large will reject that gospel. Are they culpable for that rejection? Of course they are. Of course they are. They are responsible. So it isn't that the message wasn't for them. It's because they refused to believe it. And the Gentiles would accept it by faith. The Jews thought they could save themselves by works. And just to confirm that to them, Paul writes this in chapter 10. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. He says this, reading again from the Amplified Version. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is for their what? Their salvation. He had a heart for those people. For I testify about them that they have a certain enthusiasm for God, but not in accordance with correct and vital knowledge about him and his purposes. For not knowing about God's righteousness, there's a key right there. If you wanted to circle God's righteousness right there in that passage, not knowing about God's righteousness, which is based on faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness based on works, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You remember Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. He believed. He had faith that God was going to do those things that he had promised to do. So you see, it isn't because God didn't want them to have the gospel and be saved. In fact, the gospel came right into their own front yard in the person of Christ. Rather, it's because they just refused to believe it. Which may prompt another question. Is their rejection as a nation, is it permanent? Answer, Paul answers it. No, 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 no. Chapter 11, verse 11. Paul writes, 11:11. Paul writes, I say then, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? These are not my words. These are Paul's words. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? In other words, is this irreparable? Is this perpetual? Well, here are his very next words. God forbid. May it never be. Even though Israel as a nation rejected Jesus, and as a people, most of them rejected him, this is not the end for them. This is not the end for them. But it was from that rejection that the gospel went to who? The Gentiles. And to you and to me sitting in this room. Again in chapter 11, verse 11. By their transgressions or their rejection of the gospel, salvation has gone to the Gentiles to make them, the Israelites, jealous, to provoke them to jealousy. It's an amazing thing to me. Israel's falling into unbelief opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles begin to believe, then the Jews become jealous and are drawn to what the Gentiles have. So ultimately, Israel's fall will lead to their own salvation. God's not finished with his beloved Israel, and verse 12 says that. Verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. If Israel's transgression, meaning their rejection of Messiah, if that is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And the answer to that is great. Great in every way. Their fulfillment will be great in every way. The original branches, Israel, chapter 11, were broken off from that life-giving trunk, and new ones, the Gentiles, were grafted in. But someday, Israel is going to be grafted back into that root, that trunk of salvation, blessing, if you will. So we evangelize the Jews, just like we do anyone else. The gospel was to the Jew first and continues today to be to and for the Jews. And I said last week, you know, we love organizations like Zion's Fire that takes the gospel, the true gospel, out to Jewish people. Jews for Jesus, another one. Probably myriads of those kinds of organizations who are bent solely on taking the gospel of life-giving faith in Christ to the Jews themselves. We love that. It isn't that God turned against these people. No, no, it's that as a nation, they turned against him. They didn't receive the good news, but ultimately they will. One day they will accept him nationally. And then the third question we looked at last week was, who is it? Who is a true Jew? And we went to chapter 2, verse 28. I'll ask you to go back there. Chapter 2, verse 28, giving us more insight into what might come to the mind of a Jewish objector to Paul's gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 28, we read this: "For he is not a Jew, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the" what? "The heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter of the law, by the Spirit, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And the question from the Jews on hearing that message would have been, "What do you mean? What do you mean I'm not a true Jew?" So let's look over to John chapter 8 for a minute. Flip over there, if you would. John chapter 8. I want to call your attention to what may well be a familiar passage to you. And we'll begin at verse 31, John chapter 8, verse 31. And we're not going to take the time to exposit this section this morning, but I think just by reading through it, it'll be helpful to you in understanding the direction of this discussion, at least. It's one of those accounts where Jesus is at odds with the Pharisees. He always seemed to be at odds with the Pharisees about their lineage in Abraham. They were proud of their lineage in Abraham. What Paul is teaching to the Romans and what Christ said to the Pharisees in this passage are both absolutely true. In effect, being a physical descendant of Abraham will never save your soul. Follow along with me as I read this. John 8:31. It's a fairly long passage, so I beg you to stay focused, okay? Don't go to sleep on me out there. This is great stuff. Verse 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" There's so many sermons in this passage, I can't hardly stand to read it to you. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So Christ acknowledged that. "You are Abraham's descendants by blood, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." You can just see him say this, all puffed up. "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, that is God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you understand what I am saying? Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father" who? "The devil. And you want to do the desires of your father." Now that ought to stir them up, to be sure. "You are of your father, the devil. For he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, You do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are what? You are not of God. Reminds me so much of 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot what? Understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They had no spirit. They could not understand the word of God. Then back to verse 48 of John 8. Same place, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died? Prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. This is inflammatory language to the Jews, especially those leaders, the Pharisees. I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Got to understand how many years before that Abraham was dead and buried. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, giving you an indication where Abraham was at this time, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I what? I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We get that, don't we? I mean, we understand that. We see their issue with Paul's gospel of justification by faith. They weren't saved because Abraham was their father. They thought they were. They weren't saved because they kept the temple traditions. No, just as Paul said, a true Jew is the one who knows God inwardly from the heart, the one whose heart has been circumcised through faith in the promises of God. And maybe to bring that up to date, I'm not saved because my mother and father were believers. In fact, I don't even know that they were. And I'm not saved because I was baptized into the Congregational Church in Blairsburg, Iowa at 12 years old. Not saved for that reason. I'm saved because Christ is my Savior by faith in his finished work on the cross. A faith, incidentally, that is a gift to me from a loving, sovereign God who knew me before the foundation of the world. But the argument continues from the Jew. Paul, you say, I'm not okay with God under your gospel, even though I am a Jew by lineage, and I work hard at keeping God's law. And that drives us right back to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul is saying that the one who is a true Jew isn't just a Jew on the outside. He's one on the inside. He's one whose heart has been changed by faith. But then the Jew would continue to ask, what about our nation? Aren't they elect? Didn't God choose us long ago to be his people? And they would say, and if you are any student of the Bible, Even you would even say, of course, they are an elect people. We know that because God said it. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Sounds like chosen to me. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy, of course. Holy, of course, meaning set apart. Set apart for his glory. They were to be a light to the world, ambassadors of God, as are we. These are the words that you, Moses, the Lord goes on, "These are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel." And then there's Psalm 135:4. Are they chosen? Psalm 135:4. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." And even verse 4 of chapter 9 that we've been reading here, verse 4 of chapter 9, Paul referred to them as the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. So make no mistake, they are God's chosen people, his own possession among all the people on the face of the earth, a special favored nation set aside that they might declare the glory of God to the nations. It's kind of like us being lights for Christ in the world. They were to be lights for God in the world. We are to be lights for Christ in the world. We're not to put that light under a bushel basket, but we are to shine that light brightly for others to see, call them to the same faith, saving faith that we have been called to as believers. So Paul, if you have been sent by God to the Gentiles with this gospel, does that mean that Israel as a nation has been set aside? And again, Paul says, no, absolutely not. May it never be. Well then, Paul, what are you doing with the nation of Israel? And perhaps the question behind that question, the question behind the question is, if that's the case, what is God doing now with Israel, the nation of? And Paul needs to answer that question, and he does it in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So I've told you that what we preached the last couple of weeks is nothing but an introduction to what is going to happen in chapters 9, 10, and 11 so that you can understand why it was that he wrote these chapters. And what we'll see is that God's covenant with Israel has not been broken. If he promised Israel a special, unique place in his heart, that's where they'll always be, the place they'll always occupy. And Paul begins in chapter 9 by reminding everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, how special Israel is to God from Abraham forward. He doesn't look down on them as second-class citizens, and neither should we. Lord knows Paul himself was a Jew. He said that. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't look down on his fellow Jews. In fact, he does just the opposite. He lifts them up. He lifts them up. And he does so by showing both they and the world all the advantages and blessings God has given to them as a people. Chapter 9, 4 and 5. Look at that. Chapter 9, 4 and 5. To them belongs the what? Adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Those would be the messianic promises. Those whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh. And not just that, but according to chapter 11, verses 24 and 26, even in their unfaithfulness, God cut off those dead branches, but their being cut off from the root and the trunk is not permanent. Remember that. It is not permanent. And they are yet to be grafted back in. They are yet to be saved. So We don't look down on them as a nation or as a people. The world has done that over the centuries. We don't look down on them as a nation or as a people because God's not finished with them. Just like he's not finished with you and he's not finished with me, he will keep his covenants with them. Again, Wiersbe writes this, there is hope. There is hope for apostate Israel. Why? Because of the roots of the olive tree. God will keep his promises to the patriarchs. No matter how far Israel may stray from the truth of God, the roots are still good. God is still the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he refers to Exodus 3:6 and Matthew 22:23. He will keep his promises to these fathers, and this olive tree will once again flourish. And then put that together in your mind with the words of Romans 11:25-27. Go there quickly, will you? Romans 11:25-27. Chapter 11, verse 25 to 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. There's a warning there. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Comes from Isaiah chapter 59 and 27. Now there's one final objection the Jew may bring to the apostles' gospel. Remembering that we've just finished Romans 8 where we were amazed. We were amazed at the things that we learned about the security of the believer. So secure, more secure than we've ever felt in our lives as a believer. A sense of security that can be a bit overwhelming when we really grasp from the heart all that we have in Christ. Nothing can separate us from him. God will never condemn us. Christ will never condemn us. Nothing in this world can ever condemn us. No angel can ever condemn us. No miraculous event can ever condemn us. If we believe Romans 8, which we do, then that's where every true believer must land. He is right with God and absolutely, eternally secure. And he is secure in Christ. And that, my friend, is the best news any human being on this planet can ever hear. But some Jewish objector is going to say this. How could Paul promise to you in the church that you're so secure when God seemingly has broken his promises with Israel? If in fact he did. I mean, if God set Israel aside, who are you to think he's not going to set you aside as well as the church, if and when he decides to? You say you're the church and you say you're secure. Well, we are Israel and we thought we were secure. And you say that God set us aside. So how do you know he won't do the same with you, church? And the Gentile might ask the same question. If God set aside those Jews, even be it temporarily, how can I be sure that he's not going to set me aside as well? If God didn't keep his eternal promises to them, then why should I trust his eternal promises to us? So there's a lot at stake here. And Paul needs to deal with those questions as well. And he does that. And the way he does it is by reminding them that God didn't break his promises to the true Jews, those who were Israelites at heart. The promises of salvation and blessing were only given to those who truly knew God in their hearts. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. How will you get into heaven? On your own righteousness? No, we know that. You'll only go in the robe of Christ's righteousness because he lived the perfect life. That's how we get into heaven. We don't go claiming our own righteousness, because all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. We know that scripturally. So the promises of salvation and blessing were only given to those who truly knew God in their hearts, to the remnant. The remnant. Love this doctrine. Again, back to chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, not all Israel is what? Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. And again, back over to chapter 11, the branches broken off will be grafted back into the trunk of the olive tree. But remember this, that those Jews who were broken off because of unbelief. But even that can't change the fact that ultimately God's going to bring the whole nation back to himself. And so when somebody might argue, well, God cut them off, how do you know that he won't cut you off as well? Remember that the only ones cut off from God's blessing were the ones who refused to believe in him. Always remember that. Two kinds of people in this world. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary, and those who do not. Sheep and goats. Love the way that's put in Revelation, I believe. Sheep and goats. Two kinds of people. Those of the light, those of the darkness. They were Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. And even though the nation is temporarily set aside, they're going to be grafted back into the place of blessing. And that, again, is chapter 11. And so, as verses 25 and 26 say, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. So, as we close today, please remember this, that what we have covered in these last 2 weeks, hopefully, will give you a sense of what Paul will explain in more detail in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then one last thing this morning before we close. Turn, if you will, to chapter 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. I find this so interesting that at the end of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that in the final paragraph of chapter 11, beginning with verse 33, when all is said and done with these three chapters, the apostle just launches off into a chorus of praise. I think, as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit here, he is so taken by God's glory and his faithfulness to his people and to his promises, that he is driven to proclaim this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I mean, I think Paul is literally carried away in joy and wonder as he realizes that, yes, it is true, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, it is true that the gospel is a gospel of salvation by grace through faith to all, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no difference. That if you are a Jew, outward circumcision is not the issue. It's inward circumcision of the heart. And yes, it is true that Israel has been temporarily and partially set aside by their own unbelief. That yes, it is true that God is gathering a new people, the church, a non-people, if you will, a no people, as it says in Scripture, a no people, and making them his people. But it is also true that God has never set aside the true Jew. There's always been a remnant according to grace and faith. And ultimately, it is also true that God will regather the whole nation. Chapter 11, they will recognize their Messiah, the one whom they pierced, and they will be saved. And God will keep every promise and every unconditional covenant he has ever made to Israel, never breaking even one. And think about it. If he ever did do that, then we as a church would have good reason to doubt or to worry, because we too would lose our confidence. confidence that he would keep his promises to us as well. But that will never happen because he is faithful to his promises. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we read, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 23, puts it this way, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Or as the New Living Translation puts it, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." And that chapter of Hebrews, followed by chapter 11, that great chapter on the heroes of the faith, God is faithful to keep his promises. So we'll close this morning by saying this, that Paul will be using chapters 9, 10, and 11 to help us understand how the nation of Israel fits into the gospel message of justification by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And in 2 weeks, we'll begin to flesh that out as we work our way through these chapters verse by verse. He is faithful. He will keep his promises to you as one of his children. He will keep his promises to me, and he will keep his promises to his elect Israel as well. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just giving us a glimpse this morning of your faithfulness to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Thank you for calling us to Christ through your gospel, giving us even the faith to believe your word, that you keep your promises, whether they be toward us Gentiles or to your people, the Israelites. We look forward to the day when all Israel is saved and we can spend eternity with them as true brothers and sisters in Christ. Men and women whose sins have been forgiven because you chose to atone for them in Christ as he hung on the cross. And just as you sought us out and saved us, may we too seek others who are lost and bring them to an eternal hope in the gospel of Christ. Thank you for changing our hearts this morning through the teaching of your holy word. In Christ's name, for his sake and for his glory, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.